Welcome back to our study here this evening in the Upper Room Discourse. We've really now arrived at the summit of the discourse, the great mountain peak of our study as Lord shifts now in chapter 17 from instruction, and now he enters into intercession in the high priestly prayer. He's preparing for the cross there where he will perfectly fulfill all that is required for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for his sheep. In our study, we've noticed the perfect skill of our Lord Jesus Christ as he leads his apostles in this discourse. Every word directed for their comfort, their instruction, equipping them for the ministry to come, the apostolic ministry ahead of them, and our study, of course, without saying preserved, through the church age and for us today and this evening. I'll try to be brief, the recap. We began the discourse way back in chapter 13. The scene is set in the upper room, the last Passover meal, the first Lord's Supper. It was there that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He spoke of the betrayal that he would endure through Judas. Judas would carry it out. You remember Jesus dipped the morsel of bread, gave it to Judas and handed it to him and dismissed him. Jesus told even Peter that he would deny him three times. The cross was mere hours away. There the eternal plan of redemption would be revealed and accomplished in full. The mood quickly shifted. The expectations of the disciples were dampened. They had anticipated the Lord Jesus Christ entering in or establishing his kingdom on earth, where they would reign with him. And now their hearts, we find them deeply troubled by what the Lord is now revealing to them. From chapter 14 through 17, the Lord would spend much time comforting them. That's quite remarkable. I keep thinking about that fact that just hours away from the anguish of the cross, we find the Lord Jesus Christ laboring patiently, comforting his apostles, equipping them, instructing them, the 11, in great detail, equipping them with all that would soon occur, all that he would sovereignly accomplish there at the cross, redemption fully accomplished and applied. He spoke to them of his departure numerous times, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He spoke to them of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit who he would send and who the Father would send, the one who would reveal all these things that he's spoken to them in full at the right time. He reassured them of who they were, who they are, friends of God, belonging to him, eternally secure, beloved friends, the very ones whom he would lay down his life to redeem. He instructed them to love one another in that same love that was displayed in the work of Christ, in the person of Christ there at the cross, the complete giving of oneself for the benefit of each other. And the world would recognize and take notice of that love. They would be known as his disciples for that very reason. He opens the instructional section in chapter 14 with great comfort, and we closed last week in chapter 16 with that great confidence. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Now as the Lord looked toward the soon coming cross, he sees victory. There's no defeat in the cross, but total victory. Victory here is so certain that the Lord spoke of it as already accomplished. Victory over the fallen world, victory over sin, victory over death, and those who are in Christ, for these 11, and for all who rest in him. That's important. Victory is already ours. In the world we have tribulation, in the midst of the circumstances of life in the fallen world, we can take courage with full confidence, for victory is already ours in Christ. He has gone before us in every way, and we see him here in the great high priestly prayer doing that very same thing, interceding on behalf of his apostles, on behalf of those who belong to him that are given to him by the Father. He moves from instruction to intercession with the same confidence that he closed in verse 33. The high priestly role, his eyes are lifted up to the Father as he intercedes for his own. So let's pick up where we left off and read. Our goal tonight is specifically to look at verses 1 through 5, but I think it would be beneficial for us to read the high priestly prayer in its entirety. So I'll do that now and then open us in prayer. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Those short five verses, he prays for himself, but notice the shift and the focus of the Lord's Prayer in these final moments, praying for his disciples and praying for all believers. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave to me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, that the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I will come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verse 12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sake I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on the behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." What a blessed word of our Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have this morning to study this magnificent text, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he intercedes on behalf of his apostles, on behalf of all who you give to the Son before the foundations of the world. What a blessed work of our Lord Jesus Christ as he goes to the cross to fulfill the great intercession and mediating between you, the righteous, eternal Father, and a sinful, fallen people, undeserving, unworthy, completely unfit, and yet because of his work on the cross, all is made right. We thank you for that work. Bless us in our study. Bless your people as we go about day to day sojourning in the fallen world. We are reminded constantly in this world we have tribulation, but we can take courage for the person and work of your Son, the work that has been accomplished, victory in Christ. So it's in his name we pray, and for his glory, in Jesus' name, amen. In John Owen's book, The Glory of Christ, very thin, but it is packed rich with the doctrinal truths of what Christ is praying here in these five verses. He writes in the opening pages, one of the greatest privileges that a believer has, both in this life, in this present life, and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ. Only the sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. Indeed, it is by beholding the glory of Christ, he writes, that believers are gradually transformed into his image and then brought into an eternal enjoyment of it, because they shall be forever like him, and they shall see him as he is. John Owen said it well. The glory of Christ is the great foundational truth, and it's the great foundational theme that permeates all throughout the Gospel of John from the very beginning. John sets that tone right away in Christ's glory revealed in the Incarnation. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You'll remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to that high mountain where he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became a dazzling white, bright. Peter, James, and John had fallen asleep, and they woke up, and there appeared before them with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, now both perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Peter, James, and John heard the voice of the Father, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And they fell to the ground, terrified. They had seen for that brief moment, the very glory of the eternal Son of God unveiled. But do you remember what Jesus was discussing with Moses and Elijah in that moment of unveiled glory? The account is written in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke gives us a window of insight of what he was discussing with Moses and Elijah. Quote, they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's right. Jesus Christ was speaking to Moses and Elijah of the cross, the notorious Roman implement designed for humiliation, to utterly destroy. And that was the very means by which Christ would be exalted. There at the cross of great agony and shame was glory. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was intrinsically his, belonging to him. It wasn't a glory given, but it was supremely manifested there at the cross. Jesus had already spoken to his disciples of this glory. John chapter 12, a few chapters back, in verses 23 and 24, says, the hour is coming for the Son of Man to be glorified. We see that reiterated here, that the hour has come The hour of the cross in which Christ would perfectly fulfill the purpose for which he came. The perfect revelation there displayed at the cross of divine love, divine justice, mercy, perfect obedience, the atonement made, the victory of salvation, fully displayed there at the cross. As one keenly put it, the cross is the ladder to the throne. This is where the Lord shifts from instruction now to intercession. And he opens in prayer. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The hour of the cross has come, and the Son of Man would be lifted up. Physically, Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up at the cross, but there, spiritually as well. He would be lifted up, exalted, the moment of glory and victory. I want you to notice there in verse 1 that posture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's described in that same manner, that God the Son lifted up his eyes to heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. John's already made multiple references to the lifting up of the Lord. And it's always meant in that double meaning, with the cross and glory in view. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And John 12:32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. But first here, in the opening of this great intercessory prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he prays to God the Father. A few things we can draw from this. We notice the posture of the divine communion of the Son with the Father. There displayed, we see perfect reverence to the Father, perfect dependence, perfect submission. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, God the Son, prays with absolute confidence and perfect intimate communion with God the Father. What a visible expression we have of the divine union between the Father and the Son here in the posture of our Lord. It is eternal. It is unbroken. And now Christ prepares to enter into that climactic moment in redemptive history there at the cross. Notice the high priestly posture of our Lord. The great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not lift up his eyes towards Jerusalem, but he lifts his eyes towards heaven itself, the true Holy of Holies. Our Lord here is anticipating his heavenly intercession as both priest and as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God to be slain for the sins of his people. Notice also the affirmation of sonship, the sonship of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The heavenward gaze directed to the Father, affirming his divine sonship and his role in that work of redemption at the cross. Here's the moment that the Lord transitions from instruction now to intercession, and he assumes the mediatorial role or office in prayer, and in such foreshadows that effective intercession and mediation that he would make there at the cross. Notice lastly, in the posture, the Lord's confidence in the Father's will. The eyes of Christ are not hung low in desperation, as we often pray in a time of desperation. His eyes are lifted up in confident submission. The hour has come, the hour of suffering and the hour of glory. Greater suffering than any man has ever suffered, the person of Christ in his humanity would suffer for our afflictions. And yet the hour of glory has all come as well. The posture of God the Son shows this unwavering trust in the Father's sovereign timing of all things in the hour that has come. We see this beautiful picture of divine strength clothed in perfect humility and in perfect fellowship with the Father. I know I've spent some time there in just the few given words, but what a model of prayer. What a model for prayer this is for us. As we walk with the Lord, as friends of God, perfect submission, complete reverence, humble obedience, absolute confidence, full trust, and intimacy with the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. Hear the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, equal with God the Father in essence and in power and in glory, yet in perfect submission to God the Father. That's the Lord's posture here. It foreshadows what he would perfectly fulfill when he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. With the Lord's posture in mind, we now consider the content of Christ's prayer in these opening lines. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The appointed time of Christ's suffering, his death, has come, but the appointed time also, his resurrection and the exaltation, his ascension, hath come. The first petition that God the Son gives to God the Father is to glorify your Son. To glorify your Son is for the Father to unveil the divine majesty of his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, in and through his sacrificial death, Christ's glorification would begin in the hour of his agony at the cross. There, the divine love, the perfect love of God the Father, the perfect love of the Son would be on full display. God's divine justice would be on full display. His divine mercy there would converge. It is the hour in which the entire design of redemptive history reaches its fulfillment perfectly. From Genesis 3 to the promised seed of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent, all from the law and the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament pointed to this moment in which the hour had now come. The glory of the Son, fulfilling the mission given perfectly by the Father before the foundation of the world. Notice the purpose in the clause that is tied to the petition. Glorify your Son that, or so that, the Son may glorify you. Even the petition of our Lord Jesus Christ reveals the nature of divine glory and the humility of the Son, even in the request to glorify himself. If you consider fallen men, kings of the earth, the elite today, the sports, the high positions that men seek for glory, they seek for their own honor. But here the Lord Jesus Christ does not seek his own honor, but the Father's. In glorifying the Son, the Father's glory is revealed. The great submission of God the Son to God the Father, the glory of God the Son would illuminate the glory of the Father. We see this even in the role of the Holy Spirit, submitting to the will of the Father and to the Son who would send him forth. The mission of the Holy Spirit to glorify the Son, to illuminate the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing him, pointing to him, so that the Son would be glorified, so that the Father in turn would be glorified. Perfect unity within the Godhead, the Trinity, three in one. Verse 2, Jesus now reveals the basis for the petition. Verse 2, even as you, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that to all who you have given him, he may give eternal life. The phrase there in verse 2, even as, links Jesus' request for glorification in verse 1 to the basis of that request in verse 2. It can be rendered in accordance with, or just as, or because, even as. In other words, Jesus is saying here, Father, glorify your Son, so that your Son will glorify you, because you have already given him authority over all flesh, with the purpose of giving eternal life to those who you have given him. Matthew 28, verse 18, the Lord says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The inspired Paul affirms, the Lord affirms, in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in him, that is in Christ, All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the head over all rule and authority. Christ received permanent dominion and authority from the Father. That's an important word, permanent, everlasting authority. We see that aspect in Revelation 5, verse 13, where every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. The basis of verse 1, in which for the Father to glorify the Son, is that he has already given the Son full authority over all flesh. It's a declaration, profound, of Christ's absolute supremacy over all flesh, the sovereign lordship of Christ, and his mediatorial authority. The Father has entrusted the Son with comprehensive, full dominion over all humanity, all flesh. He is sovereign not only for the believers, but for every person who ever lived. He alone has dominion and rule and authority granted by the Father as part of the divine covenant of redemption. Christ's authority here is not limited to the church. It encompasses the entire human race, reflects the Son's role as the appointed mediator, as the intercessor, as judge, and as redeemer. And the purpose for which all authority has been given now is also plainly seen in that next word, that, even as you gave him all authority over flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. All authority has been granted to Christ over all flesh, so that all the ones that the Father gives to the Son would then give eternal life. It's quite a statement. There, you can't escape the doctrines of grace, no matter how many pages you turn to escape it. It's always there. The doctrines of sovereign grace, that salvation is all of the work of the triune God. The atonement of Christ is reserved for a definite people, particular redemption, accomplished and applied in the supremacy of Christ. He loses not one. All whom you have given me, he may give eternal life. The Father does not give all flesh to the Son, but those whom he has chosen before the foundations of the world. Here, the Lord plainly states that doctrine, that his own saving work is directed toward that specific people, a definite people for his own, a people who has been chosen by the Father and given or entrusted to the Son. These are the elect given to Christ before the foundation of the world. That's reiterated in John 6, verse 37. In many sections, but here specifically, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the ones who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. Who are the ones that come to the Father? They are all the ones for whom the Father gives to the Son, the very ones who are born from above, born of the Spirit, not of flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but born of God. And to them he is given the right or the power to be his. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as he, that is the Father, chose us in him, that is the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. What assurance this gives. Confidence, the certainty of Christ's atoning work at the cross. We hear it and see it time and time again. And we can have absolute confidence in the gospel and the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hindrance here. That doctrine has no hindrance in evangelism and the preaching of his word and the sharing of the gospel with your friends, your family, your loved ones, perhaps even with strangers. The Father gives a people to His Son, and the Son redeems the people whom the Father gives, and He redeems them and keeps them forever. That message empowers the gospel. That doctrinal truth empowers the gospel to go out, fully empowered, accomplishing all which the Lord has purposed. His word will never return void. The great purpose of Christ's supremacy, the supreme authority, is not soul domination, S-O-L-E, domination. Perhaps as the apostles had anticipated, for the earthly kingdom, Christ is king. But the purpose of Christ's supremacy is for salvation, for the giving of eternal life, the effectual drawing of sinners to eternal life and in perfect eternal fellowship with God. That's sovereign grace. We see that fellowship there in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here is eternal life, relational knowledge of the one true triune God, a knowledge that is living and intimate. It involves that communion, the sweet fellowship with the Father and the Son. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't say here that eternal life will be knowing God in a future sense. He says eternal life is knowing God in the very present sense. Notice he doesn't say knowing about God, knowing facts about His character. I think Satan would love for a great multitude of people to know all about, or to know a great deal about God. There's a danger in the comforts that we live in our cultural Christianity, even for the preacher behind the pulpit, accumulating knowledge about God. This isn't a knowing. Eternal life is not about knowing about God. It is knowing Him, knowing God. The word know there in the original language, it implies not just a mental or intellectual knowledge. It implies a personal and experiential knowledge, not merely an intellectual awareness. Knowledge puffeth up. And this is not a knowledge that puffeth up. It's not knowing about God, but a deep relational intimacy with Him, knowing Him intimately. That's the way the Lord used it in John 10. John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. I know my sheep. I know my own. I intimately know them. I don't just know about them. I know them intimately. And I know, and my own know me intimately. Jesus here affirms the exclusive truth of God, one God. He points to the Father. He is the only true God, distinguishing God from all the false gods, all the idols of the world. That points us back to Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The phrase, the only true God, grammatically modifies you, Jesus says, being the Father. If you notice, the only true God points to you, the Father, and Jesus Christ, that's separate, whom you have sent. That's the grammar, but don't be confused. The Lord Jesus Christ is not denying His own deity, the deity of the Son. Here is a declaration of the Father's role as source and sender within the Godhead. It affirms the only way to the Father is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Christ-centered salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one can know the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. It affirms the person and work of our Lord. To know Christ is to know the Father, for He Himself is the express image of His person. John 14, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, is not denying his own deity, his equality with God as God the Son, but he's pointing to the Father as the source and sender within the Godhead, sending forth his Son. Eternal life must include knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. The purpose of the Father's sending of the Son was guaranteed. The mission of redemption and salvation, the giving of eternal life, was absolutely secure. That's what we see declared in verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. The glory of Christ was manifested in the Son, in his perfect, accomplished obedience. Jesus glorified the Father not only through those miraculous displays of power and wonder, which drew a great crowd, but through perfect obedience in his life, in his humility and love. This is the glory of the Son, who reveals the character of God the Father perfectly in his word and his deed. In every step in his earthly ministry, every action, he perfectly accomplished the work which the Father had given the Son to do. And that culminated most brightly at the cross, the sacrificial laying down of his own life at the cross. We see Christ's active obedience. His entire life glorified the Father, fulfilled perfectly all the law's demands on our behalf, perfect, sinless righteousness. The work given by the Father was fully accomplished. Mission complete. Mission complete. The phrase, having accomplished the work, that word, the phrase, has the same root of what the Lord uttered in his final moments when he said, it is finished. The cross is still ahead of Christ, and yet he speaks of it with absolute certainty. The obedience of the Son is unwavering. The outcome of his work, secure. It is finished. That is, it is accomplished. The payment has been paid in full and stands forever accomplished, even before it began. What assurance, again, in salvation and what we have in Christ. Christ's accomplished work at the cross. Salvation is no longer a possibility or a hypothetical. It's accomplished. The work of Christ accomplished on behalf of all whom the Father has given to him. The accomplished work of Christ is the basis that enables his own, those whom the Father gives to the Son. It enables each one to finish well because of the accomplished work of Christ, the work of salvation. We are now enabled in the power of the Holy Spirit to finish well, to fight the good fight, and to finish the course, to finish the race that has been set before us. I'll try to get through this, but I can't help but think of Bob Campbell, at the very first thing he heard as he entered glory. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Indeed, he fought the good fight. He finished the course. But all because of the one who went before him, who has gone before us in glory. Here, Christ's accomplished work is the very foundation to give us courage and confidence to endure the race set before us. We have the right man by our side. He is the man of God's own choosing. He is the Lord of hosts, and all supremacy, all authority given to him. Sovereign in his being and sovereign in his work accomplished, both in life and in death. And the seal of the Father's approval of this accomplished work was stamped and sealed at the resurrection of the Son and in his ascension, and now glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father. Now in this section of our Lord's high priestly prayer, that's where Christ turns in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism came to my mind as I thought of this passage, our Lord's words here. You know it. What is the chief end of man? You can say it together. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Spurgeon said, the highest aim of man is not self-pleasure, but God's glory. Joy flows from glorifying Him. Herein lies the chief end of the Son of God in His incarnate mission, to glorify God the Father. His chief end in what He came to accomplish, to glorify the Father. But herein also lies the great distinction. Our enjoyment of God is only made effective through the finished work of the Son. But the communion and delight that the Father and the Son enjoyed had no beginning. The glory of the Son is eternal in both past sense and in the future sense. A glory which the Son has had with the Father before the world was. What a distinction. The glory which Christ possessed was before the world even was, eternal. It affirms again His eternal existence as God the Son with God the Father, co-equal with the Father. It's not a glory of a creature, and it's not a glory given. It is the glory of the eternal Son. In Him, glory. Here's the great cornerstone for the doctrine of Christ's full deity within the Trinity. Here we see Christ's humiliation, the incarnation. He became man, servant, suffering to the point of death. And now His great exaltation in the resurrection and ascension, the enthronement of Christ, where He had been in eternity past, full restoration of the divine majesty, now seen in what Christ had accomplished at the cross, the culmination of redemptive history, victory in the cross, set before the Lord. That cross was the gateway to glory revealed to His creation. All these words have been quite inadequate, even just to scratch the depth of the truths in these five verses of our Lord, but I need to land the plane. And John 17, verse 21 is a good place to do that. The great result of the glorification of Christ, the Father glorifying the Son so that the Son would glorify the Father, so that the Son would glorify and freely give His glory. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I also have given to them. That's the bridge to what we have studied recently in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul writes, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. We began with the great quote from John Owens, the greatest privilege a believer has, both in this life and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ. What a blessing of sovereign grace that allows any of us, fallen sinners, ruined in our own self, in our own shame, enslaved to that slave market of sin, to be enabled to behold the glory of Christ. And not in a shadow or a veil as in Moses saw, but more fully through the gospel, through the finished work of Christ. We behold His glory first through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. And now progressively, from glory to glory, as we are progressively being transformed through the Spirit's sanctifying work and His Word, conforming us to the image and glory of Christ, sharing in his glory, imparted, a glory imparted to his redeemed people. This glory in which we share is not in his divine essence, but his communicable glory, his perfect righteousness that has been imputed and applied to our account, the holiness set apart now for him, the communicable glory of his love now enabled in the love of the saints, truth, eternal life, soli Deo Gloria. May God grant us the grace to persevere in the providences that God has placed us, in his own sending of us, as we rest in the finished work of Christ at the cross. May we with Christ have that same prayer, Father, glorify yourself in me. Glorify yourself in our lives and grant us the grace to live by faith and obedience, walking rightly and intimately, knowing the Father as we know the Son. It's all by grace. That's the great confidence. That's the only confidence we have as we leave here in the accomplished work of Christ, the victory that we have in him, the glory of the Son, the glory of the Father, and the glory that awaits all whom the Father has given. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, words inadequate, for all the provision that is bound up in your Son, and the glory that was his in you, the triune God in eternity past, perfectly revealed to your creation through his supremacy, through his sovereignty, through his reign, all because of his work at the cross. We look to him and look to him alone, and we pray that you would send us forth in that way, reflecting those communicable attributes that we have in full in the person and work of your Son. Grant us the grace to live in obedience through the gratitude of that which you have accomplished, which your Son has accomplished on our behalf. And we are now presented to you and come to you in that work, in his name alone. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.